all the epistles, that section of the New Testament from Romans through Jude,
with the exceptions of 1 John and the book of Hebrews, are introduced either by the name of the author
or his position or both. There have never been any questions as to the identity of the author of 1 John. But with the book of Hebrews, it has been vastly different. The book of Hebrews, as you recognize, stands in the New Testament canon between the undisputed writings of the Apostle Paul and what we call the general epistles, starting with James and 1 and 2 Peter and 1 and 2 and 3 John and Jude. Now, I'd like to have you take your Bibles and compare and note all the introductions that you find for the undisputed epistles of the Apostle Paul, starting there with Romans. And just notice how the first verse of each of the books begin. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God. And then go over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, first verse, and you'll note, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And then in 2 Corinthians, first verse, first chapter, first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Then when you come to the book of Galatians, first chapter, first verse, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then Ephesians, first chapter, first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. Philippians, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timotheus, our brother. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Second epistle of Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Timothy, even to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Second epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. To Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And then Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Why that change? Leaving that question for just a moment, let us observe some other historical facts. And then, as we get the background together, we can draw some possible conclusions. There was a cleavage in the Christian church early in its history between the West and the East over which books were to be included in the New Testament canon. Now, by the East and the West, I mean roughly the churches of Asia, Asia Minor, Palestine, and on east of that, and the churches in Europe, in the Balkan Peninsula, and in Italy, and in Spain. That was the West. The Alexandrian church in Egypt was really a law unto itself in many ways. But the East and the West, and there was a cleavage between the two as to what was to be included in the New Testament canon. The Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 3, page 514, the 1958 edition, says this: "The Apocalypse of John," that's the book of Revelation, "was generally accepted in the West as being of apostolic authorship, but not acknowledged in the East. Hebrews and the Epistle of James were usually held to be apostolic and canonical in the East, but not in the West." Have you ever stopped to think, out of this controversy, what would have happened if in their compromise of developing the New Testament canon, they had agreed to cast out both major books that they couldn't agree upon, the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews? what would have been our position today if that had occurred? Now, it's of interest that both the books of Hebrews and James reflect the issues indigenous to the East rather than to the West. And we'll check into that a little bit further. In fact, Luther, in his Reformation, wanted to throw both Hebrews and James out of the canon. And that should be telling us something. Not only that, and this is also of interest, Luther called the book of James a book of straw. Now, before we can appreciate the impact of the book of Hebrews, we must understand the issues which were prominent in the apostolic church. But to see how the book of Hebrews is involved in these issues, we must locate its time in history, and that will not be too difficult to do. And then after we locate the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews in history, we can examine the history of the church at that time and have a basis for an understanding of the issues that were involved as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned. So when was the book of Hebrews written? Let's notice now a few texts. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 4th verse. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Speaking there of the priest, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as also Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, what Paul is saying here, or the individual who took the dictation of the book, he says these priests are serving. Then. So the book of Hebrews would have to be written prior to when? Prior to 70 A.D. The priests were serving. But now, how close to 70 A.D. does the book of Hebrews indicate that this possibility or this thing took place? Notice this 8th chapter further in verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The services were ready to vanish away, although they were still serving. What does that bring you to? Just prior to the destruction of the temple services and the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now let us project for ourselves a question. In the writing then of this book, whether it be the group involved around the associates of Paul or Paul directly himself, had the sign already occurred that marked the coming destruction and they sensed what was imminent? Now, I want to suggest something to you for your thinking in that line. If you take the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, both Matthew and Mark write that prophecy in 24 and 13, Mark 13, Matthew 24, stating that they see this sign. It was to be a sign to leave the city. But Luke in 21, in noting the particular sign, has something else to say, and remember that Luke was a part of Paul's company. All right, turn back there and notice Luke 21, 20, how Luke brings out this particular sign. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies, then know what? That the desolation thereof is nigh. You do not find this expression on either Matthew 24 or Mark 13. They understood the sign as the sign of the coming desolation of Jerusalem. Therefore, in the writing of Hebrews, while the priests were still serving, they were able to say, that which is old is decaying and waxing old and is ready to what? Vanish away. Now we're told, or history records, or gives us indication, that Paul's death is given somewhere between 66 and 88 A.D. 66 or 68 A.D. Now think. If in 66 he possibly didn't know of the sign, but if he was not beheaded until 68, he could be cognizant of the fact that the sign had taken place. So we got a picture. And so this could well be Paul's last epistle. Now it's interesting also to notice that there are some different involvements here that give a wider scope. Turn to Hebrews 13:23. Hebrews 13:23. Know ye not that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you? Now, Timothy was involved with the Apostle Paul, but he evidently wasn't there at the time because they just had knowledge that he'd been released from some prison somewhere for the preaching of his faith. And so this gives us a little added slant as to the involvement. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, why did it come at this particular time? Why was it essential that this epistle appear at this time? All right, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul for a few moments first and see who he was and what he was like. Turn to Philippians, the third chapter, and the latter part of the fourth verse on through the sixth verse. Philippians 3, 4b through 6. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If anybody thinks he can trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what? Blameless. Nobody could point a finger at the Apostle Paul and said, you erred from the law of our fathers. Notice further in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and verses 1 to 3. Galatians 1, verse 14. Here he speaks of himself, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. People in my nation follow the tradition. I more. Being exceedingly zealous. Now we find also that once the Apostle Paul saw Jesus, this whole thing changed. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and notice verses 3 to 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 10. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was upon me. He who is forgiven much, loves much. He saw the fallacy of all the rites and traditions and the works and the things that were involved with the Phariseeism of his day. And when he saw Jesus, they became as nothing. And because of that grace that was bestowed upon him, he went forth in service by that grace more than they all. This is that moving dynamo of the Apostle Paul. What did he teach? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. 'Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is everything.' Now, notice further what he taught. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 3. this time. Galatians 5, 1-3. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has set you free, and don't get entangled again in bondage. Oh, he found liberty and freedom in Christ Jesus. Now, he taught some things in Romans 14 that you and I like to avoid. But let's turn and look at it. Romans 14. And I suppose of all the chapters that Seventh-day Adventists read the least is the 14th chapter of Romans. But let us take a look at it, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not food, broma, instead of meat. It's meat in the old archaic sense. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. This is the very theme that we find in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, you'll notice there the 9th verse. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 9th verse. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The same concept in the book of Romans is carried over in the book of Hebrews. This was the Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching after having been of the strictest sect, a Pharisee, and you know how they lived. And how they were involved with foods and drinks and all of those various things. Now, what was his practice? He said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. But what was his practice? Turn to Acts, the 16th chapter. This is the Apostle Paul, not the armchair theologian, but the evangelist, the evangelical theologian of the road, of the missionary tours. Acts, the 16th chapter and the 3rd verse. Speaking there of Timothy, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his they all knew that his father was of Greek. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but he circumcised Timothy. Now, what other practice do we find? Turn to Galatians 2:3. Galatians 2:3. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see a little bit of him? He spoke, he applied. All right, let's go further. Let's notice now the philosophy of his life. And his practice and how he worked and labored. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. We'll have questions afterwards. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. This is the man, the Apostle Paul. Now, what kind of a church did he join? What kind of a church did this man join? Let's go back to Galatians, the second chapter, and notice verses 1 to 9. Galatians 2, 1 to 9. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There were some problems in the early church. And he says there's some individuals that have come in privately to spy out our liberty, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not by an hour. I'm wondering if the atmosphere got a little warm. Because after all, Paul was quite a disputer. Okay. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He stood in defense of the truth regardless of the cost or how much heat had to be generated. He wasn't an individual who said peace at all costs. He said truth at all costs. Jesus at all costs. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. He didn't care who they were. Could have been the president of the general conference. Person of their position doesn't mean anything. All right. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, and as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. This is the church that Paul joined. There were a couple issues there, weren't there? A couple sides? Some pressures, some problems. Catch the picture. Don't forget it. Now, we realize that the council that had met in Jerusalem that he's referring to here, the first general conference session of the church council there at Jerusalem, they had made a decision that there were only going to be certain rules and regulations that were going to be applied to the Jewish church, and these were not to be laid upon the Gentiles. Well, there was nothing to be laid upon the Gentiles except certain four things. That's in Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. Now, after three tours, the Apostle Paul comes back to Jerusalem. What is he told? Turn to Acts, the 21st chapter, and verse 20. Acts 21, verse 20. He comes and reports to the leadership at Jerusalem. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And this is not the Ten Commandment law either. Because the proposition that they put to the Apostle Paul had to do with what? Shaving of the head and being in charges with them and going into the temple on purification. The very thing that he had been foremost in his Jewish religion. Now, here are these individuals, the thousands of Jews which believe, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, who headed this group? Let's go back to Galatians, the second chapter, and review 11 and 13. Galatians 2, 11 to 13. And see who was the head of these thousands of Jews which believe. And when Peter was come down to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Who was the head of these thousands of Jews that believed? James. Who was this James? The one who presided at that first church council, the brother of the Lord. The author of the general epistle. Now, in a few years, many of the thousands of these Jews would filter into the churches that Paul had raised up in Asia Minor. In the West. What would result? The same thing for which the book of Galatians is written. The contest between those that were zealous for the law that said, unless you do these things, you're not going to go into the kingdom. And those who were standing fast in the liberty which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how could this be headed off? How could this circumstance, when all of these thousands of Jews would be dispersed from Jerusalem and would be scattered abroad as a result of the destruction of the city, how could the results of that dispersion in the Christian churches be headed off? And who was the most logical person to do it? He who had been on both sides of the question. He who understood the problem and he who had suffered because of the problem. Then there's another factor in this picture involved with the book of Hebrews. We need to ask ourselves the question, how was the Apostle Paul received of the Jewish brethren after he compromised his convictions and did what they said? All right, let me ask you a question. Who only came to see the Apostle Paul after he was thrown in prison? Did James come and see him?
No.
Did Peter?
No.
Who only came? Turn to Acts, the 23rd chapter and the 16th verse. Acts 23, verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. A relative. James wouldn't show up, nor none of the thousands of Jews that believed, nor even those individuals that he was at charges with and went into the temple and got into trouble. And you know what it means to be charges with, don't you? He furnished the money for their sacrifice. And they wouldn't even stand up and go and see him in prison. Let me read you what it says in Life Sketches of the Apostle Paul, or Sketches from the Life of the Apostle Paul, page 206 and 207. Since his conversion, Paul's visits to Jerusalem had always been attended with anxiety and with a feeling of remorse as he gazed upon the scenes that recalled his former life. There was the school of Gamaliel, where he had received his education, the synagogue in which he worshipped, the house where the high priest had given him his commission to Damascus, the spot where the blood of Stephen had witnessed for Christ. As the apostle gazed upon the place of martyrdom, the scene in all of its vividness rose up before him. Was he going forward to a similar fate? Never had he trod the streets of Jerusalem with so sad a heart as now. This is at the close of the third missionary tour. He knew that he would find few friends and many enemies. In the crowds around him were thousands whom the very mention of his name would excite to madness. He was in the city which had been the murder of the prophets, which had rejected and slain the Son of God, and over which now hung the threatenings of divine wrath. Remembering how bitter had been his own prejudice against the followers of Christ, he felt the deepest pity for his deluded countrymen. And yet how little hope could he feel that he would be able to benefit them? The same blind wrath which had once burned in his own heart was now with untold power kindling the hearts of a whole nation against him. And he could not count upon the sympathy and support of even his own brethren in the faith. The unconverted Jews who had so closely followed upon his track had not been slow to circulate the most unfavorable reports at Jerusalem, both personally and by letter, concerning him and his work, and some even of the apostles and elders making no attempt to contradict them and were manifesting no desire to harmonize with him. Such is the picture of what the Apostle Paul met and faced at that particular time. I think we need to see another aspect to this thing so that we can understand the issues that were involved in this whole picture. In Waynesboro, Virginia, when I was a pastor in that district and did evangelism there, across the street from us where we lived were some conservative Orthodox Jews. Now, I don't know which particular branch, but they were either the conservative Orthodox. And every Friday night, they had a little meeting. And we could see through their open window, because they didn't close their blinds, even as Daniel didn't pull the shades there in that in the upper room where he was in Babylon. We saw the candles burning, and they were having a little Friday service, sundown service. Well, my heart went out to them, and I said, "They know the Sabbath, but they do not know the Christ." So I gave them some literature. They were evangelistic too. They gave me some back. And in the book entitled What the Jews Believe, I read some interesting paragraphs that give you an insight of how the Jews think about the Apostle Paul. And this is important as we look at this situation. Let me read it to you. Only later, when Paul fashioned a new religion around Jesus the Christ, did Jews take cognizance of him. They're not so upset with Jesus as they are with Paul. They claim Paul formulated around Jesus a new religion. Then they rejected not Jesus, the Jewish teacher, but Christ, the Messiah. See, Paul taught, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is," and the Greek is, "Jesus, the Messiah." That's in 1 Corinthians 3:11. There were definite criteria for the advent of the Messiah. He was to usher in the Messianic kingdom of justice, truth, and peace. Not Jesus alone, but many other Jews who through the centuries claimed to be the Messiah were judged and found wanting. Wars, oppressions, corruption continued as before. The real Messiah, they believed, was yet to come. As to Jesus in particular, the Jews were especially repelled by a claim that he had fulfilled the law, which henceforth could be disregarded. Paul found this antinomianism that's necessary in order to make the new and still Jewish religion palatable to the Romans. How could they be expected to undertake the onerous burden of Jewish laws, 613 of them in the Torah alone? It was announced then that the advent of Christ had canceled that law. This made the acceptance of the new faith utterly impossible for the Jews, to whom the Torah was the foundation of all faith. Then it goes on to say that the Catholics added certain things, and then they concluded the religion of Jesus was understandable to them. It was Jewish. But the religion about Jesus was beyond their recognition. They doubted even that Jesus would recognize it. This was the Jewish concept and is the Jewish concept. But they said, what did Paul do? Ah, he made a new religion and made this Jewish prophet a Messiah. This is why they hated him. And this is why they were on his trail as far as the thing was concerned. Now, let's put this picture together. James was a brother of Jesus, right? That's what it says in Galatians 1:19. James, the brother of Jesus. He was the head of the church, the presiding officer of the General Conference of the Jewish Church, of the Christian Church at that time. Now I want you to note something. Turn to John, the 7th chapter. John 7. Beginning with the 2nd verse. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Who said this to him? Who did that include? For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Now, when was this written? What's the context of time on this? When was this written? Beg pardon? No, this book of John was written when? The Gospel of John was written almost near the end of the first century. No. When was this written? It was written near the end of the century. Looking back now on the whole decade of the history of the Christian church, why did John feel it essential to write this about James? His brethren didn't believe on him. Now let's go one step further. Read the book of James and tell me how many times you find in the book of James the blood of Jesus mentioned, the gospel, or the cross. The closest thing you find in the book of James written is that worthy name by which we are called, James 2:7. The rest of the book is structured according in Christian standards, according to the rules and regulations as one would find it according to the Jewish standard in the Torah. Is it any wonder Luther called the book of James a book of straw? Interesting, isn't it? Now, don't misunderstand me. It's in the canon. It contains truth. But I want you to see the basis of the controversy and the necessity of the book of Hebrews. Now, let me ask you a question. Could Paul, therefore, write it as he wrote his other epistles? If a Jew picked it up and said Paul's name was on it, a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem area, what would happen? Toss it. Or could even in any way be seen in the book? It would have to be written almost incognito. Now, if he wrote it in consultation with possibly Apollos was with him, Luke, and they did the writing of it, could they even identify themselves? And so the identity of the book of Hebrews is not in the text. But behind it is Paul, the only one who could evaluate the situation of the early Christian church of that first century. Now, this does not answer, nor does it explain all the questions about the book. I know that. But it does give justification to the name of Paul as the source of the thought concepts in the book, and does give a rationale for the book itself. Now, are there any questions?